Carl's been part of this group for a long time. I'm neither an academic nor an erudite, but when it comes to the word of our Father, I think Carl is. So, Carl, come speak to us. Let's give Carl a warm welcome.
Academic or erudite? Yes. I don't know what either one of those means, so.
I do.
I'll just settle for being awake.
We're happy you're awake. Come on now.
All right, we are in the middle of an election season, and I tell everybody who knows me well that I get very squirrely in an election year. It might have something to do with the buzz that's in the media, making every race the closest and the most consequential there ever was.
Democracy's on the line,
yeah. But I've tried to take it a pace this time. And I've been going over some things in my head since the last general election, as I guess a lot of you have. We can thank this presentation, Dick, for a lot of this. He got the juices flowing when he spoke 2 weeks ago about what's going on. And so I have probably got too much time on my hands, as Dennis has pointed out. And in fact, I'm asked a lot by doctors especially. You know, what do you do for fun, Carl, now that you're retired? What do you do for fun? And people seem rather disappointed when I tell them that, well, I teach the Bible and I read a lot. But I appreciate that I now have the time to go through those stacks of books that I bought all those years just collecting dust. Now I've got time to read them, but I keep buying more. Imagine that. I have recently, like in the last 2 months, read, or to be more precise, listened to audiobooks by Vodi Bakum, Megan Basham, John MacArthur, and Rosaria Butterfield. And all these books address the serious decline in morality in the U.S. culture. This is Vodi's book. It's Not Like Being Black. And Rosaria's book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. And both of these books tackle the rise of sexual deviancy in the U.S. and how deeply this debauched behavior has already been enshrined in our laws. Megan Basham's book, Shepherds for Sale, addresses how evangelical leaders have been sought out and some have even been bought off. And they are now willing to sell an adulterated form of the gospel. From behind their pulpits, preachers are now telling their flocks that they don't show God's love unless they embrace as normal sins that God forbids. And even while they boast in the law of God, they dishonor God by breaking his law and teaching others to do so as well. Finally, MacArthur's book, which I don't have a hard copy of, but it's called Right Thinking for a Culture in Crisis. This was co-authored by Nathan Busenitz, and Nathan is a co-pastor at Grace Community Church and a dean at the Master's College. And together they address in broad strokes and in fine detail the current culture in the U.S. and the impact this culture has on society, on our homes, and on the church. In other words, their book details the same moral decline covered by Bauckham, Butterfield, and Basham. 50 years ago, the same subject was addressed by Francis Schaeffer in a book entitled, How Then Shall We Live? Some may recognize that question as one that comes up in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, and I'll talk more about that later. But this moral decline in the U.S. is real and has been cataloged over the past 5 decades by authors and journalists, movie makers, and yes, even church pastors. Indeed, if you followed John MacArthur's pulpit messages since the COVID crackdown in 2020, he has dedicated about one message per month to speak to the corruption that is now being overlooked by our nation's leaders or even made into laws for us to follow. Here are just a few message titles that he has preached to his Glendale, California congregation. How should Christians respond to riots? Hope for discouraged saints. We must obey God rather than men. A nation under God? Question mark. How to live in a crooked and perverse generation? Our King will not be mocked. The church has no fellowship with the world. How to pray in a pagan world. When government rewards evil and punishes good. And too late for grace when a nation rejects God. And that list only takes us to the middle of 2021. MacArthur's objective in the past few years has been to point out that this serious fall from God's grace has not been due to political or even social decisions, but spiritual ones. Quoting from one message in that list, the one that goes, when government rewards evil and punishes good, MacArthur says, I want you to understand that there are some supernatural reasons why this is happening. They're not political, not even social, in the fullest measure. End quote. That last message I listed, too late for grace, when a nation rejects God, seemed to answer a nagging question that had stymied me for several years. Is it too late for America? Should I stop praying for a national revival? Has God left us to stew in our own corruption until the stench of that rot reaches up to heaven itself? We see the result of our moral decline at the society level in the form of a national debt that cripples this generation and threatens economic collapse, political gridlock that erupts in arms taken up against our nation's leaders, Marxist views pushed out by our political leaders and from our schools, including critical race theory, socialism, and anti-Semitism. Homosexuality and gender confusion are also signs of a breakdown in our morals. And these last two, homosexuality and gender confusion, show the moral decay that's reached into our homes as well. Our children are abused in mind and body by assaults from social media and from armed assault in our schools. A majority of our children are now being raised in homes that do not include a mother and a father. Crime in the streets has replaced stickball and block parties. Finally, moral decay has reached into our churches, and we can see it by moral failures of church leaders. Anybody want a recent list of church leaders who failed us? A decline in church attendance. We haven't bounced back from the COVID crackdown. Pastors leaving ministry work altogether. Christians denying their previous faith altogether. now calling themselves ex-evangelicals. Anyone familiar with the Bible will not be surprised that this is happening. Scripture is full of warnings that there's a cost for turning aside from the only true and living God. The word used repeatedly in Scripture is wrath. The word wrath comes up 198 times in the King James Version, 48 times in the New Testament. That leaves 150 times in the Old Testament. Wrath. The wrath of God. The wrath of man against one another. There are several words in the Old Testament and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, that get translated into the English translations as wrath, but they all are captured by the picture of an anger so great that it boils over or blasts out of its restraints. Five forms of God's wrath from Scripture, these are listed in John MacArthur's book. He lists these five: eternal wrath, eschatological wrath, calamitous wrath, consequential wrath, and the wrath of abandonment. I'll go over those one more time and spend a little more time on the last one. Eternal wrath. Here he's talking about everlasting punishment poured out on the dead in hell. No question about that. If your destination is hell, the punishment is not ever going to end. Eschatological wrath, think here about the wrath that's poured out on the wicked at the end of the age. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 6 through 16, the tribulation and the great tribulation. Calamitous wrath, the worldwide flood. God just wiped out everybody. But you could also put in this category earthquakes, volcanoes, Pompeii, and Krakatoa, where thousands of people die at one time. Calamitous wrath. You can read about that in the flood in Genesis 9. Consequential wrath. This is when sinners reap the consequences of the wickedness and folly they have sown. Pointed out to us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That's consequential wrath. And this fifth one we'll spend a little bit of time with, the wrath of abandonment. This is where God lets go of a society and allows it to destroy itself. Just takes his hands off and lets them go the way that they've chosen to go. The end of it is destruction. He knows that. We don't. Romans 1, 18 through 32 can be summarized in a sentence. It, a nation in this case, catapults without restraint in the direction of its own sinful devices. This last one, number five, the wrath of abandonment, is already at work in our culture. In fact, MacArthur puts it this way: if we are still a nation under God, it is only in the sense that we are a nation under his judgment. To see that God abandons individuals, we only need to look at Samson. God gave him supernatural strength, but in the end, because Samson never sought the giver of that strength, God abandoned Samson. And he died. Judges 16. We could look at Saul. God raised him up as Israel's first king and gave him many victories over his enemies, but because he sought the aid of spirits through the witch of Endor rather than seeking out the Lord, God abandoned him and he died. You can read that in 1 Samuel 15. That God abandons nations, we can turn to examples of the Amalekites. There are lots of them in the Old Testament. But in 1 Samuel 15, we read that God instructed King Saul through the prophet Samuel, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God's order, in this case, devote to destruction. That's a word, Old Testament word is harim. It means to kill every living thing, in this case, from the Amalekites, including the animals. And we know that Saul did not follow that order, and he paid his own price for that. We could look at the nation of the Chaldeans. God, in a single night, ended the rule of King Belshazzar. Remember the episode of the hand that appeared and wrote on the wall? Well, in that same night, God ended the life of Belshazzar and gave the kingdom to the Medes and Persians. And at the same time, he made Daniel a ruling leader in the land. That's in Daniel 5. You can find that. Two questions then remain. First question, will this judgment that MacArthur says has already started lead to our nation's full and final collapse? Or will God relent and out of grace heal this land? Well, the answer is known only to God. He has shown mercy before to debauched nations such as Nineveh. God sent Jonah, very reluctant prophet, to warn them of God's decision to wipe them out. Gave them 40 days and says, I will wipe you out. But God also sent his spirit into the city and caused wholesale repentance. The result was that God stayed his punishment because he deemed their repentance genuine, though he knew it was also temporary. Second question, is the church caught up in this abandonment? In other words, will he allow millions of individuals saved by his spirit to be victims of a morally bankrupt society as it destroys itself? No doubt there were true believers in Jehovah who perished in the wilderness when God saved his people from the Egyptians and from the slavery there. He only allowed two from that first generation to go into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. The rest perished there in the desert. Likewise, many faithful Jews went into Babylonian exile and died there before their 70-year sentence was up. However, dying in a strange land is not the same as being abandoned by God. We know that God's promise is that those who are truly his will live forever with him. So, like all believers down through the ages, these early saints said goodbye to the troubles of this world as they were gathered with the saints of heaven for eternity. So, yes, the church is caught up in the judgment of God on this nation. And yes, it brings us back to our opening question, how then should we live? As I noted earlier, Francis Schaeffer took this question from Ezekiel 33, verse 10. And some have taken the question as a virtual equivalent. The question can be read a couple of ways. Some take it this way, meaning the same thing as Peter did in 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You hear the question in there, what sort of people ought you to be? How then shall we live? That's one way to take the question. Others rephrase the question differently. How then shall we live? As in, how can we possibly survive God's judgment? And where did they get that from? We have to look at that question in context. Go to Ezekiel chapter 33, starting at verse 10. And by the way, the heading over this section in my Bible reads, Why Will You Die, Israel? Ezekiel 33, verse 10, set the context for you. God has sent Ezekiel as his prophet to speak to the nation and to catalog their many sins, the reason that God is going to judge the whole nation by the Babylonians, and their judgment is surely going to come. So at verse 10, God says to Ezekiel, "You, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said." In other words, they've admitted, "Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" You hear the question there? How then shall we live? How then can we live? That's where Schaefer got this question. Verse 11 goes on to say, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" So will the trials and hardships that come with the collapsing culture cause some professing Christians to show their true allegiance to this fallen world? Will their faith prove to be false? Will whole congregations fail their mission to be light and salt in the nation and instead gather for worship under the rainbow-colored flag of the LGBTQ+ movement? Yes. Some individuals, even churchmen, will fail us. And yes, whole churches will give up the gospel message for a lie. And yes, nations will turn away from the God who gave them their start and their borders. All will fall for the same reason. None were built on the solid rock we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer's question remains before us, and it reminds us that God saves individuals, not nations. Nations may rise, call it revival, or fall, call it apostasy, based on the faithfulness of believers within that nation to heed or reject God's call. But that call will always be to the individual first. Then, if God is gracious, those individuals may influence others. In other words, our personal devotion to God and his precepts will keep our feet on a firm foundation and by example lead others to reevaluate where they stand. So, those who see the question as, "Now we're in for it, how will we survive this?" they're answered by God. "Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd prefer they turn from their wickedness and be saved." True saints hear instead 2 Peter 3:11. I'll read it again, this time from the God's Word translation. "All these things will be destroyed in this way. So think of the kind of holy and godly lives you must live." Well, with that mandate, we must reach out a hand to those passing us by on the road to destruction. And some will slap our hand away. Others will take it. Thankfully, God takes it from there. After all, we know that we're not saved ourselves. We don't save ourselves, just as they didn't save themselves. But God takes away a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. It says at Ezekiel 36:26. Thank God for that heart of flesh. John MacArthur, seeing the darkness closing in around us, has been consistent in his response. "Saints, the darker it gets, the brighter you shine." Yes, we may be surrounded by panicked souls sinking into the quicksand of their own making, but we stand on a rock. The storm around us may be raging, but our anchor holds to the one who will bring us safely to his shore. The church is here for just such a time as this. We may see many martyred, we may ourselves be martyred. But our hope is sure. Said another way, we are certain about our future. What remains for us is to share that hope with the hopeless. We can't bring them to salvation, but our light might just show them the way. I want to finish with a prayer recorded in the Psalms. Psalm 85 from the ESV reads like this. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Jacob here meaning Israel. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love and grant us your salvation. If I had the sound effect, I would insert right here a long record scratch. Because that's not where God leaves it. It would be nice and sweet and almost syrupy for him to stop there. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. But it continues in this way. Verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. How long did it take us to turn back to folly after 9/11? One day we're singing hymns on the Congress steps. 2 weeks later, back to foolishness. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Steadfast love, that's that word that Colonel Riggs preached to us so many times. He loved that word, hesed, steadfast love. Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. This is not even an earthly picture, is it? Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. Last two verses. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. And I believe those last two lines will happen. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase, but not until Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 is fulfilled. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, the world is tossed while we're in the lap of the evil one, but you are in sovereign control. Give us the joy that comes from knowing that we have a righteousness and a peace. And we can have that only on your terms and in your eternal home, in the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.